Our scripture text this morning is Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, as we continue our study in the covenant of grace. This is God's inspired and therefore inerrant word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And God said to him, Bring me a heifer and a heifer three years old and a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought him all these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. May God bless that reading of His word to us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that when you speak with authority, that you are the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable one. And so when you make promises, those promises are true and sure. We thank you, O Lord, that you were faithful in the life of Abraham. And we pray, O Lord, that we might see that you are faithful in the life of your people as well today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how does God save his people? How does that happen? And a second question. Why does Christmas matter so much in the Lord's great program of salvation? These two questions go together. They're like peanut butter and jelly. If you've got one on one slice of bread, you've got to have the other on the other slice, or it just doesn't taste right. These are the questions that we're exploring in our short series here in the Advent time. about the great covenant of grace. We've looked in previous weeks, for example, Genesis 1, we saw the covenant of works. In Genesis 1, set up, and then in Genesis 2, given, stated to our first father and our first mother. We have heard the announcement of the great covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 8 and 9, we saw that God was serious about saving a people. And so he gave the Noahic covenant and promised not to drown the earth again. This week we come to Genesis 15 and the Abrahamic covenant of promise. Now earlier in Genesis, in chapter 11, we first get introduced to Abram's family. And we see that God worked with them and led them to prepare for the coming of Abram and the covenant promises that he would receive. In Genesis 12, God announces this great covenant of promise to Abraham, which is the next step or stage in the overall covenant of grace. And then in chapters 12, in the latter half, and 13 and 14, God teaches Abram a very hard series of lessons. Have you ever had hard lessons in your life? Has the Lord ever taken you out behind the woodshed and taught you a thing or two? I think every believer can confess to that fact. Abram, Father Abraham, was no different. He had to learn the lessons that we all have to learn of abiding sin and the danger of it, and our need not to look to ourselves for salvation, but to look for the Lord for salvation from spiritual danger. He is the only Savior and hope that we have. Today, in looking at Genesis 15, we see the Abrahamic covenant formally enacted. And the way that God enacts this covenant would have made perfect sense to Abram. Perfect sense in his time, because God had shaped and molded history so that people understood what a covenant ceremony, making or cutting ceremony, looked like. But to us today, it's a very strange and foreign thing. So we must look and listen and understand. We hear in this passage, before the covenant ceremony, of Abram's saving faith. And that saving faith is a gift from his good covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. It's not that Abram conjured up saving faith in himself. He receives it with the empty hands. God is the one who gives it as a gift. And so Abram lives trusting in the Lord. And so the punchline for us in this chapter is clear. Receiving covenant promises and blessings, Abram is our spiritual father. He's the spiritual father of all the faithful, of all who look to Christ alone for their salvation. Abram is the pattern. He's our father and the pattern to follow. Well, the first point here is that God's covenant promises bring saving faith. As I said earlier, back in chapter 12, we hear that the Lord commands Abram to leave his country and to go where he would lead him. And he tells him he will give him land and he will make him a great nation. And then he tells him that he will be one through whom all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. God gives his covenant promises. And in verse 1, he adds a cherry on top. He says, "Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." All of us, when we're young, and even when we're very young and we're beginning to grow up, if mom or dad tells us we can do something and get a reward, we get very excited about that. We want to know what the reward is going to be, but we are very enthusiastic about doing what our parents say, so that we can get that wonderful gift or reward. It won't be but a few more weeks, and we'll see the packages begin to appear under the tree. And we'll be tempted to go early and pick one up, find one with our name on it, and what do? We all do this. We shake it. We shake it and we listen to the rattle on the inside and we think, now what's in there? Our mind dreams of all the possibilities. Reward is promised by God. And God is one who is always faithful to His word. Has anybody ever let you down before? Where they promise you something and then they don't deliver? All of us have experienced that in this fallen, broken world. But your Heavenly Father is different. When He promises reward, He always delivers. He always does it. He always supplies what He promises. In verse 4, a particular promise is given. This man shall not be your heir. God is countering Abram's fear that Eliezer of Damascus will be the inheritor of all that he has when he dies. This man will not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. God thunders in correction. Inheritance rights stood in the balance. From your own body stood in the balance. A son will be born to you. He will be yours. These covenant blessings that I'm promising and giving to you will flow down the blessed family line, which I have told you I will provide. And so the reward is great. The reward is glorious, especially to someone in Abram's condition, an elderly man who is about lost hope in himself and in God to ever see a child born from him and his wife in his home. Verse 5 goes on to add to it. And God brought Abram outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Not just a son, but grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and a company too great for any man to number. God put the stars in the sky so that Abraham could try to count and he would fail. As he looked up, he's overwhelmed by the number on that dark night outside. God keeps His covenant promises. Grandsons galore, He has promised. And God delivers what He promises. And His promises are far beyond what we naturally tend to think might be the case. God's promises overflow to His people. They're pressed down. They are in abundance, overflowing, if we tried to fill them up in a bag. All of this is because of who the Son of God is. Jesus Christ our Lord, the Savior who will come and will save Abraham and fulfill all of these promises in the greatest of ways. He exceeds all our hopes and dreams. As great as you might think Jesus is, He is greater and deeper and more profound still. You can never plumb the depths of Him. You will never know the full extent of all of His love, because He is not just a man, but He is also the Son of God eternal. He is infinite. That's too big to count. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And that means He never diminishes. His love for His people and the covenant blessings that He secures flow and flow and flow and never cease. He doesn't supply you with the blessings of a little creek. He doesn't supply you with the blessings of a little river. He supplies you with blessings from heaven that are abundant and full and free and overflow and overwhelm you through all eternity. This is based in Christ's divinity. And it is based in the fact that God is the one who both initiates salvation and God accomplishes it. He secures your salvation. You know, if it were even possible for us to do something to help save ourselves, which it isn't. But even if that were possible, it would be meager. It would be small. We would only get into heaven by the skin of our teeth. I can remember as a child, when I heard that, I was thinking about what that expression meant, and I started scraping on my teeth, wondering, how thick is the skin of your teeth? Well, there's no skin there at all. It's microscopic, as it were. God surely and fully and abundantly blesses beyond all what you could hope or think. And we see in verse 6 the most shocking statement that is made in this whole chapter. Maybe the most shocking statement in all of the Pentateuch or all of the Old Testament. Verse 6 says, "And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness." This is a verse which is highlighted, and the word believed is circled and underlined three times. Abram believed, and it was counted to him. It was accounted to him as if it were righteousness. Abram's believing is highlighted. But God's accounting is the most curious thing here. God's spoken to Abram several times. God has protected Abram. Not just when he's fighting wicked and evil kings who kidnapped his nephew, but also when Abram was doing silly and evil and stupid things himself, like lying about his wife to Pharaoh. God protected Abram in spite of himself. And here, God's accounting seems very odd, doesn't it? It's a strange form of math. And it implies, its strangeness implies, something else is going on. Something else is happening here. And that something else is the glorious grace of God. You remember when our first father Adam, when he sinned in the garden, he didn't drop dead right immediately, did he? Adam lived nearly 1,000 years. God promised, when you eat from it, you will surely die. And God delayed that sentence for a long, long, long time. And God is not one to waste time. He's not just pouring time on the ground. God was up to something. Something was happening in God's great plan of salvation when Adam sinned and he didn't immediately die. You remember Noah. Noah heard the screams and the slosh and the death of drowning on the outside. He was shocked by the scale of God's judgment against the wicked and evil generation in which he grew up. Oh, he knew they were bad. But God's judgment is breathtaking and shakes you to your very bones. But Abram knew that he was a sinner too. And he knew his sons and their wives were sinners too. He knew that the judgment that all of those on the outside of the ark deserved, that he and everyone inside of the ark deserved it as well. Abram wasn't perfect. All the others died, but he didn't. Therefore, God was up to something very, very strange and different. And now Abram believes. He believes, and it's accounted as if he were a righteous man. How can this be? This doesn't sound very fair, does it? You believe, and then God gives you the keys to heaven. God gives you the status of a very son or daughter of his own. He gives you the house key. He gives you a mansion. He gives you full range freely over every blessing that he provides. How can this God be good and great? How do you explain this lavish salvation? Is it cheating? Well, no, not at all. There's no cheating involved at all. If God had said, well, I'll just strike those sins and we'll ignore them. Or we'll just sweep them under the rug and won't act like you did them. Then that would be cheating and against God's nature. And everything would be undone. What's going on is not just a strange form of math, but something underneath it. It's God's wonderful covenant of grace, His great plan of salvation. Man had already proved in the garden that he couldn't earn his own salvation, that even if he tried and was commanded by the Lord so to do, that he couldn't take two or three steps in a row without falling. Abram here is not saving himself by squeezing very hard and getting faith to come out of his heart. That doesn't happen. Rather, the divine gift of faith is taking hold of Abram. And God is giving him righteousness, which is not his own. He's giving him the righteousness of Jesus Christ and crediting that to his account. God didn't have to do it this way. He didn't have to allow this. Jesus didn't have to agree to come. He didn't have to do this for us. Rather, the triune God fully and freely chose to save. He fully and freely chose to do everything that it took to save you from your sins. He did it not because you're so lovely and wonderful and He just can't live without you. He did it for His own blessing and benefit. He did it in spite of you and how far short of His glory you fall. He did it as well as a blessing to you and for you. Only Jesus can save. God unites us to His Son long, long ago in His great council of peace. In Himself, the triune God, the one divine will, purposes and intends, chooses to save a people for Himself. He let the angels who fall into judgment in the lake of fire where they deserved. He was not required to save any. But He chooses in our case to save some and to rescue some. And Noah's Ark is the perfect example. There are so many who drown, but some are saved, and they're saved in spite of themselves. So too it was with us. God united us together with His Son in eternity past. He bracketed us together. He coupled us together. You can't talk about a believer who God gives faith. You can't talk about them rightly without talking in the next breath about their head, their spiritual husband, their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can't talk about Jesus without talking about His body, and you can't talk about His body without talking about Him. They go together. And the gift of saving faith comes on that basis. The gift of faith that God has given you, believer, has been received by you through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. But behind the Holy Spirit is the great work of the Son. And so God is giving you a gift by His initiative from His Son through the Spirit. And it unites you to your Savior. And the credit which is yours is not just a few dollars here or there. This is not some kind of little Black Friday rebate of 10%. This is a full and free gift of all that is needed for salvation and more that is needed. And righteousness and holiness, your failings are washed away by the blood of Christ, and those good things that you should have done that you failed to do, He does them for you in His Son, and He credits them to your account. And how can He give you and me both the credit for the life of Christ. He can do that because the person of Christ is divine and infinite and eternal and unchangeable. And so who he is affects what he does and the range and the potential application of it. One good thing that he did can be applied to all of his body and all of his people without fear of it being watered down, because it is more potent and concentrated and powerful than you will ever be able to understand. It rests on the action of a divine person, not just a human nature, but a divine person. It's not that Jesus is a human being who did something nice and therefore God decides to be nice to all the rest of us. He's the Son of God incarnate. He's the second person of the Trinity. And so when he dies on the cross and gives his life, his blood to be shed on our behalf, it washes away all sins. There's nothing too hard for him. And these covenant promises bring you real spiritual comfort. You know, in verse 7, God repeats the promise of the land promised Abram. And you know, a guy who'd sojourned in the land and had been down to Egypt and then come back up, he's waiting and waiting and waiting on God's promises to be fulfilled. And one of the most obvious ones is that at this point, he doesn't have a square inch or a foot of the promised land that he can call his own. He's a guest everywhere he goes. He's subject to the whim of these Canaanite nations and their brutal and evil leaders. But you know, God is teaching him something. God is comforting him with something. The land promise is not, at the end of the day, about a piece of real estate. What it really is pointing to is heaven, to the whole of the new heavens and the new earth. That Abraham and his blessed line are going to possess all of it. And they will live in fellowship with God, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. That is the promise which is held out. And even in the face of doubt, did you hear it? In verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I will possess it? This is not a hate-filled shaking of a fist by someone who's not really a believer and they're just rebelling against God. This comes two verses after we hear, and Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Abram believes. But yet, his belief still is weak, and he needs reassurance and comfort. Have you ever had bad things happen to you as a believer? Have you ever had tragedy in your life that just shakes you to the core? If you're a believer and you've been one for any length of time, I guarantee you, in a sleepless night, you have rolled on your pillow and cried, and you have said, Lord, why? Lord, why? Lord, why? God hears. And God provides startling reassurance and comfort when we go through and experience doubt as it normally happens in the Christian life. We all have doubts. We have doubts about ourselves. We have doubts about those we love. We have doubts about the church. We have doubts about God. Doubts oppress us at various times. But God here provides a startling, visible, shocking ceremony in order to comfort Abram. He commands Abram to gather this variety of animals, and Abram knows that This is for a covenant-making ceremony. He does what God has commanded. He cuts the animals in two. He lays the pieces out side by side. There is a red carpet of blood between the two pieces. Big animals, small animals, and medium in between. And the normal thing to happen in such a ceremony is that the two cutting the covenant together, making the bargain together, will link arms and pass between, walk between the pieces. It's called a self-maledictory oath. May it be done to me as has been done to these animals if I break my terms of the covenant. And God provides this vivid, smelly, unsightly, and dirty ceremony to drive the truth deep into Abram's heart that he will keep his promises. And Abram will have the land, and Abram will have a son and a multitude after him, and he'll be a father of many nations and a blessing to all the earth. Abram is given deep and firm reassurance by this that he might live the rest of his Christian life in greater faithfulness. And then God foretells. God doesn't prophesy. God foretells exactly what he is going to do. And because he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, he is revealing the future, and it surely shall be so. He's revealing his purposes. In verses 13 through 16, he tells Abram more of the story. Abram, it's not just about you. It's not just about you and the timing of your son. Abram, a lot more is going on here. I am busy working with the Canaanites. I am busy working with the Egyptians. I have a worldwide agenda of salvation here. It's a lot larger than just you. Yes, you will possess, but there will be suffering. There will be burden. There will be work, toilsome, hard work along the way. And then God gives him very specific repetition and summary. You know, almost everybody's eyes in the congregation, the pastor can see. He can read with one eye and see with another, you know, from the pulpit. And everybody's eyes sort of glaze over. If not at the first mention of the Euphrates, then at the mention of the land of the Canaanites or the Kenizzites or the Kadmonites. By the time you get to the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Girgashites and the Jebusites, the congregation's hearts are just about ready to say, that's enough, you can skip over them. I can't pronounce those, much less spell them. There'll be no pop quiz afterwards. But Abram knew all of these people. This is like saying, if you're in Floyd, this is like saying the people in Blacksburg and in Roanoke and in Draper and in Christiansburg and in Ferrum, mentioning people in Hillsdale, mentioning people in Galax, all around, he's mentioning the different people groups or nations that he is going to drive out to remove from the land that they might possess it. Abram and his people will possess that land in God's good time because of his covenant of grace. And so Abram grew in grace. He grew in Christ-likeness. He walked closer with the Lord from this point forward. And this is the pattern of the normal Christian life. Growth and a closer walk with God, because of his initiation of salvation, because of his accomplishment of salvation. He does it, and he overflows his blessings down upon us like a great waterfall. Real change and real comfort come to our lives because of his covenant of grace. And he always accomplishes his glorious ends. Just think for a moment as we close. Out of the chaos of Babel, where the nations are divided and they're spread around, God raises up a family, and into it is born Abram to serve the Lord. And out of all the moral and spiritual chaos, this child is somehow raised up and protected. God sent a flood before in order to wipe out sin. Now God sends Abram to send a flood of gospel good news down the ages and all around the world. God sent Father Abram to be the father of the faithful. And God took the initiative in his salvation. He crafted his providence. He commanded Abraham to cut the pieces. And God alone passed between the pieces. Abram was not to accomplish any of this, only the Lord. Only God saves, he's teaching us, not we ourselves. And that's why his grace that comes is irresistible. You see, by nature we have no love of God. By nature you're not interested in the things of God. But if God redeems you, if he changes you, from the inside out, if he regenerates you and makes you born again, then you love him and you serve him and you're devoted to him. Not because you're so great, but because he's so great. And so Christ alone is the only place to look for our salvation. And in him we will never be disappointed. That's why we come to this table, that we might come and look to him. This is not about some outward rite. It's about an inward spiritual reality that God alone imparts. It is a means of grace by which we enjoy greater fellowship with the Lord. So let's look to the Lord. Let's believe his word, and he will count it to us as righteousness. Amen. Let us pray. Our most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us blessing and comfort in our Christian lives just like you gave to Father Abraham. We pray, O Lord, that we might not look to another, that we might find every hope and comfort in him alone. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.